Okay, continuing on from yesterday, we're talking about the battle over authority. Those who would try to take your Bible away in the sense that they claim to be the only ones who have the right to interpret it and actually change it. And then they don't want to be held accountable by your Bible. Okay? There are lots of organizations and ministers who do not want you studying the Bible and challenging their position and holding them accountable. There's two things they go to. Number one, we have the right to interpret it, and you don't. And we have the right to add to it. Okay? Those two things. And then they also say, well, this is from apostolic tradition, but I told you they have a different definition for that. To us, apostolic tradition is things that we know the apostles didn't necessarily directly teach, but we know they did it. And so that's apostolic tradition, things they taught and did. That's not what the Roman Catholics use when they say apostolic tradition. They mean the tradition of passing on apostolic authority. So they have the authority of the apostles actually higher because they change things. So slide number, the first slide there. Okay, in the order of slides, this is actually number 17. But in Deuteronomy, this is a quick review. Remember that even the prophets, it's important for you to understand the Church of Jesus Christ didn't start in the first century. The Bible speaks of the church in the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness. Okay, the assembly, the congregation of the Lord started way back whenever men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And they were his people. They were his called out people. Okay, that's the congregation of the Lord. And so in that congregation of the Lord, in the Old Testament setup, they had prophets. Okay, that was an agreement between Israel and God that you can go read about. This prophet, as you can see in the verse, had to be accountable to previous scripture. If they tried to teach you, it says you shall fear the Lord, verse 4 there. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. He had no right, no matter who he was, to alter what had already been given. So the rulers, though they were supposed to stone false prophets, they did not give those prophets authority. They were just simply recognizing authority based on previous scripture. So how was the true prophet's authority to be recognized? Previous scripture. Were the religious leaders generally good judges? No, because the religious leaders were generally usurpers of authority. And when the prophet came along speaking directly with the word of God and consistent with the word of God, it was usually challenging them where they had departed. They didn't like that. People don't like it today. So that was in Judaism. Christendom, or the New Testament church, New Covenant church, has less excuse for allowing usurpation than Judaism did. In Judaism, you had a central temple, a centralized, the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, and so forth. In Christianity, we don't have that. The head of the Church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ in heaven. Okay? He has given us apostles. And we don't have a centralized unit like in Judaism, a nation, a certain people, a certain temple, a certain place, a certain altar, a high priest. We don't have that. We have Jesus in the midst of his churches in Revelation, the candlestick. OK, it's a total different setup. He is the head. Every church was accountable to him. Next slide. So when Paul was teaching, he went into the synagogue and spake boldly there. And when the Jews were hardened and believed not, but spake evil, he departed from them, separated the disciples, and started disputing in a separate building in the school of Tyrannus. Okay? In other words, we're no longer a part of this synagogue. We're going to move out and we're going to have a separate congregation. You couldn't just do that in Judaism, but in Christianity, they knew they could. They knew that the new covenant was with a remnant. The new covenant wasn't with a nation.
Right.
That nation had a head. That nation had a high priest. You couldn't just go out in the wilderness and say, okay, we're going to start our own Israel out here. Our own temple, our own high priest. You couldn't do that. In the church, you could go out and start your own congregation and be faithful to the scriptures. You didn't have to be accountable to a central government. Okay, that's very important. The word churches, plural, 36 times. But when you're dealing with Roman Catholics and people like them, it's the church. Period. All right? And you'll see that in all of their paraphernalia. All right? Jesus, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks there, one like the Son of Man, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, the seven stars are the seven churches. Those the word seven, the number seven represents all the churches. It's a symbolic number. The number seven means completion. And so we're talking about Jesus in the midst of all of his churches. And you can see all the references there. What the Spirit saith unto the churches. The churches. The churches. That's important. Mm-hmm. All right? Next slide. Now, people will say to you, but Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. That doesn't just include New Testament. That includes the congregation of the Lord forever. The gates of hell would never prevail against the Lord's people, the congregation of the Lord. That's not just New Testament. All right? Now, understand that in Romans here, I say then hath God cast away his people. In other words, did the gates of hell prevail? Basically, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not? What the scripture says of Elias? It's the same principles, Old Testament, New Testament. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what's yet the answer of God unto him? Did the gates of hell prevail? Has the church failed? No, he said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, There is a remnant according to the election of grace. God choosing those who didn't bow to the system. God choosing those who didn't bow to the usurpers. That's the remnant of God. And the gates of hell does not prevail against the church that way.
Right.
All right. Next slide. In Revelation, we find God always in the midst of the churches, Christ in the midst of his churches, writing to the separate churches. Each church was autonomous and individually accountable to Christ. No church was responsible for the problems of another church. No church was given authority over the other churches and could not assume such. Each messenger was accountable to Christ for the problems in his church. No church had the power to change the faith once delivered to the saints. If any church had power to modify the faith once delivered, then how could they ever be charged with apostasy?
Right.
How could they be charged with being dead, lukewarm, or harboring heretics? And what was the rule by which churches were being judged? The scriptures.
Yes.
The faith once delivered from the apostles and the prophets. Okay, next slide. So where did we get the New Testament? From the Roman Catholic Church or from the faithful churches? We got the New Testament from the apostles of Christ, preserved by God's providential care through faithful believers all over the world. All right? Now, where did we get the Old Testament? We covered that yesterday. From the Jews? Well, it says to them were committed the oracles of God, and we'll get there in a minute. But as you will see, it wasn't the establishment that preserved the scriptures. Number two question. Did we get the Old Testament scriptures from the Jews? No, we got it from the Jewish prophets, preserved by God's providential care. What advantage then hath the Jew, says in Romans? What profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, as a people, were committed the oracles of God. They're the ones that had the prophets. Okay, through the Old Covenant situation there, the prophets were all from Israel. They were all Jews. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Now, reality, some did not believe. In Elijah's day, or Elias's day there, most of them did not believe. He had a 7,000 man remnant, plus Elijah. The rest of them did not believe. Okay? Which goes along with what Nathan taught. They did not believe. Now, was the faith of God without effect? Did it fail? No. God preserved that scriptures He preserved the faith through a remnant, the believing remnant. Okay, now notice, all the New Testament writers are also Jewish. Okay? Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Right. Not unto the Roman Catholic Church, not the Gentiles, to the Jewish prophets, even in the New Testament. There's some people who would like to say, well, no, Luke was a Gentile. No, no. Just listen to what Luke says and he'll tell you otherwise. Next slide. As with Judaism, God's program didn't give the Bible authority, but was supposed to recognize the authority. All right? The New Testament scripture's authority is from the apostles of Christ. And when the faithful churches, in response to Marcion's false canon, decided to confirm a list of New Testament books, the criteria was always apostolic authority. They always wanted to know, was it written by an apostle? Was it written by a direct associate of an apostle under the apostle's care? Was it consistent with all previous acknowledged scripture? That was very important. Otherwise, it's an imposter. It's a counterfeit. This was all complete and done before the Roman bishops began usurping authority over other churches. Nothing gives the Roman church, the church in the city of Rome, authority over other churches. That was a usurpation because the seat of the government was there and made it very convenient. By the time the apostles were killed, the New Covenant scriptures, that are what we call New Testament, which should be called New Covenant scriptures, were complete and being passed around the faithful churches. Obviously, most all the New Covenant scriptures are letters to individuals, and they were to receive them and read them, pass them to the other churches. Some of it was someone like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John writing down the story of Christ's life. That was the message they were preaching. And so they would go to a place. Often they would tell this verbally, and the people would be like, when you leave, what are we going to do? We need a written copy of this. We need you to write this down. It became needful, and God providentially guided that. next slide, just review. Okay, we went through this yesterday. The foundation of the church is apostles and prophets. And those apostles had to have special qualifications. Remember? They had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and they had to have divine endorsement. So, we covered that yesterday. Let's go on. Where does apostolic tradition come in? Well, apostolic tradition, by proper definition, is the actual teachings of the apostles. The word tradition and the word ordinances are the same word. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. It has to do with the Lord's Supper, proper baptism, and all these sorts of things. Church order. He said, the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition or the ordinance that he received of us. Now, here's a Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary had two good points on this. That's why I quote them. Romanists argue hence for oral traditions. But the difficulty is to know what is genuine apostolic tradition intended for all ages. Any that can be proved to be such ought to be observed. Any that cannot ought to be rejected. Those preserved in the written word alone can be proved to be such. Now, why is that? Because men are not trustworthy. Organizations are not trustworthy. Usurpers are not trustworthy. And God, as we will see, providentially gave us everything we needed written down. Providentially. That was his part. Okay. So the next quote, from the three passages in which tradition is used in a good sense, Rome has argued for her accumulation of uninspired traditions, virtually overriding God's word while put forward as of coordinate authority with it. She forgets the 10 passages stigmatizing man's uninspired traditions. Yeah, no kidding. So, we say that the inspired teachings of the apostles were providentially written by God's design, just as the Old Testament was. You say, how do you know? Next slide. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if that's a requirement upon me, Who's responsible for making sure I have every word of God that he's talking about? I can't be responsible for that. He's responsible for that. Okay? God preserved his word so that we could live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. And I want you to notice in Romans 4:23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. This is talking about Abraham. God said Abraham believed him and it was imputed to him for righteousness or justification. He was justified by faith. And Paul says in Romans, to the Romans, 2,000 years later, 1,900 years later, it was not written for his sake alone that it should be imputed, but for our sake. So how could this nomad out there in the wilderness having a meeting with God and what happened there be written down and preserved for us? Who did that? God did. God did that. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Who got it all written down and preserved it? God did. Okay? Now all these things happened unto them for our examples. All these things happened unto the children of Israel in the wilderness for our examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Who did that? God did. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. They trusted God and provided them all they needed to know whether these things were so. Where did they go? Did they go to the church leaders and say, is this so? They went to the Bible. They went to the Scriptures to see if they trusted that God had given them enough to know. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God may be complete, truly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Is there enough there for that? Yeah. Yep. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private disclosure, no personal impetus. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't their idea, but holy men of God spake, and they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Who's the one who made the word of God come down? Who's the one that saw to it that it was written what was necessary and preserved? The Holy Ghost. God did. Okay? Keep that in mind. That's the basis. Now, the Catholics, they want that apostolic authority. They want that power to control. They want that power to tell you this is what to do and this is what you believe. The problem is this. When Cain brought what he wanted to God, he wasn't accepted. Abel brought what he was told, and he was accepted. Okay? Now, Cain didn't like it, did he? Made him mad. He didn't want to do what pleased God, but he wanted God to be pleased anyhow. Mm-hmm. That is the human nature from the beginning. Right. All right? Now, the Catholics, this Romanist group, they want to do what they want to do. They want to give God what they want to give God. And they don't want you to say anything about it. They don't want you to say, but the Bible says, they hate that. It burns them up. It makes them mad. So, then they come back. They got this. They say these things. They implement these things like infallibility of the Pope and the Cardinals and the councils or whatever. The infallibility of the church, not the churches, the church. All right. And then when they get called out on it, they try to dodge, but their dodging is so obvious. Listen to this. Non-Catholics often confuse the Pope's gift of infallibility with impeccability. They think the Catholic Church is claiming her popes are sinless, or that the Pope is claiming inspiration from God for every. Notice that. For every pronouncement he makes. This is not the case. In fact, infallibility is attached to his office, not his person. What's the difference? It is a protective gift, not a creative one introducing new revelation. That's a lie. That's exposed in their next paragraph. The church, who's that? Roman Catholic Church. Should not be mistaken for a political body because it is an organic body and no organic body can be a democracy. It must have a head. Christ gave the church a head. The Pope is what they're saying. Okay, now, Christ gave the churches a head, and that was their local bishop under Christ. All right? Look in the book of Revelation. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus. Who was he talking? Did he go under the Pope? He didn't say to the Pope, tell all your churches. He didn't do that. He went to individual churches, accountable by the word of God. Now, so what is the gift of infallibility? Quote, the dogma of infallibility was formally proclaimed at the First Vatican Council in 1870. There are several requirements for a dogmatic papal infallible pronouncement. Number one, the pronouncement must be made by the lawful successor to Peter. Lawful successor to Peter. Number one, Peter wasn't the first pope. He was an apostle. That's why Paul corrected him, and it's in the Bible. God made sure it was written down. Why? To make Peter look bad? No. To show to us he was no pope. All right? And Paul called him down based on what? The word of God. Okay? So, the lawful successor to Peter. There is no proof that Peter ever went to Rome. He may have, but there's no proof of it. There's some traditions, but there's other traditions as well. Who do you believe? There's no proof. Number two, the idea of the chair of Peter. They extract that from the fact the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That gave them authority. But in Christendom, we don't have the Moses seat, because the Moses seat had to do with the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the central government, the temple, the organization in Israel. I told you, we have a different structure. We have churches all over the world, an international outreach, an international structure that goes in every land, everywhere, and are subject to their local bishop, the local authorities, the government there. They're not all just under the chief priest and the king of Israel. Okay, it's a different structure. So the chair of Peter doesn't exist. The Moses seat did. But in the New Testament, it's Christ is the head in the midst of his churches. So this is a usurpation right there. The subject matter must be in the area of faith and morals. The Pope must be speaking ex cathedra, that is, from the very seat and office of Peter. In this way, he must be specifically intending to proclaim a doctrine binding. Hold it. That means previous to this, there was no binding in this area. That means this is new revelation, right? Binding the entire church to its assent. This is creating new revelation, which they just said they weren't doing. Protective is different. That's corrective. That's just saying the Bible says this, we need to believe that. That's different. If one or more of these elements is missing, there is no infallibility pronouncement. Most examples of papal errors emerge when critics ignore the necessity of these three points. And the reason they got to say this is because popes come along and don't agree with each other and change things, like, well, they got to, you know, this damage control. Next slide. Moses' seat was legit. Peter's seat is a fable of usurpers. In Revelation, we find the tale of two women. One represents the true bride. One represents the harlot churches. Okay? And the harlot churches have a mother. The churches are, Christ is in the midst of his churches. Jerusalem was somewhat of a mother church, but it's never established so in Scripture. And after Jerusalem was destroyed, the churches went on. And John actually was a bishop of Ephesus, writing to the seven churches. He didn't just write to Ephesus, the mother church. It never was such. Okay? Definitely not Rome. And when Peter was long gone by the time John wrote his gospel and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Okay? Peter died in like 67, 68. We're talking late 80s, 90s in the first century when John's writing his books. And towards the end, he writes the book of Revelation when he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Supposedly, he was brought back from Patmos and died in Ephesus. Why didn't he go to Rome? Why didn't John take Peter's chair? There was no such thing. Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. That's an unfaithful bride that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. That's idolatry. And the inhabitants of the earth have been drunk with the wine doctrine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. That's the dragon system. Full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her idolatry. Usurpation. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon. The mystery Babylonian religions were worshiping a mother-child goddess, as well. And abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Those are all the people who didn't agree with the Roman church, okay? And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. So we have a widespread and powerful unfaithful church, very rich, mother of other unfaithful churches, teaching idolatrous practices. She's the head over all of them, sitting on governments and controlling that. And who is this? Well, there's also a faithful bride in the book of Revelation. Next slide. And this faithful bride is persecuted by this dragon and this woman. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. I know thy works, that thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. These are the faithful churches, okay, we were talking to. And then in Revelation 12, we have a picture of a woman who is Israel, the faithful remnant Israel, bringing forth the Messiah. Brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God into his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. Because of persecution, the church was scattered, the Christians were scattered into the nations, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And go on down to verse 11, and they overcame him, overcame the devil, overcame the dragon, the persecutor, the deceiver, the accuser. Overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This is the 7,000 that bowed not the knee to Baal. Even so now also, at this present time, Paul says, that's the faithful church. You say, well, Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail. This is what he was talking about. He didn't say that there could never be a counterfeit. He didn't say that there would never be a usurping congregation calling themselves the Christian church. Okay? If you say, well, the gates of hell prevailed, that's your definition. God told us there would be a great scarlet harlot, unfaithful system, riding on the world, rich by riding on the world, and powerful and persecuting, and that there would be another bride. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her children. Okay? This faithful remnant in Israel, her seed is the faithful Christian remnant, the churches scattered all over the place. All right. The woman fled into the wilderness. What's that mean? Israel was a nation. There was a location. The churches scattered. They don't have one central government. The churches are everywhere in the world. Faithful churches. It's a different setup. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city. This is the faithful bride, and it's not a huge, powerful organization. The Bible tells us that. We have what we need in the Bible. Next slide. Many histories and exposés show the mother of worldwide superstition and paganized Christianity selling relics, deceiving people, persecuting, creating orphans, propagating superstitions, embellishing all the stories of the Bible with fables. By the 600s, that's when Muhammad lived, and that's when his heresy began. He, because he was involved and acquainted with Catholics, he got the idea from the Catholics that Mary was the third part of the Trinity. They say, oh, we don't worship Mary. They do worship Mary. The Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, they all pray to Mary. And what they will tell you is, oh, you know, what we're doing, okay, they say,
Have you ever asked a friend to pray for you?
Well, these are our friends in heaven. We ask them to pray for us.
Oh, it sounds so pious. It's not scriptural.
You're not supposed to pray to anybody but God through Christ.
Right.
Okay? We have in the Bible examples of praying to Jesus and praying to the Father. Why didn't Jesus teach the disciples, hey guys, you ever ask someone to pray for you? Well, Jeremiah is in heaven, Isaiah is in heaven, Daniel's in heaven, David's in heaven, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can pray and ask them to pray for you. You find that anywhere in the Scriptures?
No.
But that's their excuse why they pray to Mary. And then the thing is, if you read their prayer, you can go online and look at Orthodox prayers to Theotokos. Theotokos is Mother of God. Okay? They call her Theotokos. And you can look at the prayers. They pray to her for deliverance, for the salvation of their soul, for the forgiveness of sins, all kinds of stuff. And now and then they sprinkle in there and intercede to us for your son. Use your motherly influence for the son. All that is nothing but added on heresy and garbage.
Right.
By the 600s, it was so bad that Muhammad thought it was God the Father, Mary, and the Son was the Trinity. It's in the Quran. He has a lot of things mixed up. He thinks that Mary, Jesus' mother, is the same as Miriam, the sister of Moses, too. He obviously didn't know the Bible when he was starting his heresy. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the following about Mary. Number one, Immaculate Conception. She was also born sinless, just like Jesus was. Number two, she is all holy and lived a sinless life. She didn't need a Savior. Number three, she was perpetually a virgin, which is not true. She may have only had one child, but that doesn't make you a perpetual virgin. Number four, because she was a wife. She is the mother of God, Theotokos. Number five, she's the mother of the church. Find that in the Bible. Number six, they talk about the Assumption of Mary. She was taken directly to heaven after her death. Some believe that she was actually ascended to heaven. Number seven, she with Jesus is co-mediators. She is the queen of heaven. Huh, that's in the Bible. I saw that in the Bible. In fact, when I was in Albuquerque growing up, there was a Catholic school called Queen of Heaven. And when I was reading my Bible, I found, there's Queen of Heaven in the Bible. But guess what? It was an idolatrous people. It was the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah. The people were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, but it was idolatry.
Right.
Number nine, she redeemed the human race with Jesus. That's what they believe. Go look it up. Next slide. Now, you know what this is? That's in the Vatican. That's the chair of Peter. Okay. You may not be able to see it very well. It's been so embellished. It's right there. That's Peter's chair. That is where Peter, of course, this has been decorated. Okay. Next slide. This is a close up. There's the chair right there. Next slide. This is what the original chair looked like before they got a hold of it. But see the rings on the side where they would put a bar. He would sit there and they would carry him along. This is the original relic. This is the original chair Peter sat right there when he was Bishop of Rome. And the present Bishop of Rome just has taken his seat because he's the lawful possessor of the chair of Peter. Blah, blah, blah. Bunch of nonsense. Next slide. The Council of Trent, fourth session. Furthermore, to check unbridled spirits, it decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of the Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which the Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs. The Bible belongs to the Holy Mother Church to judge of their sense, true sense and interpretation. Has held and holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the fathers, even though such interpretations should never at any time be published. Those who act contrary to this shall be made known by the ordinaries and punished in accordance with the penalties prescribed by the law. That's the rack, the dungeon, the Inquisition, the thumbscrew, the ordinaries. That's probably the familiars, you know. If you've read any about this. So this, you can look at this stuff. It's not like they hide it, okay? The Roman, that means the church in the city of Rome became the mother and controller and the only rightful people to interpret the scriptures. The scriptures belong to us. And so, next slide. This was posted recently by you know who's. Is your church less than 500 years old? If it is, your church didn't compile the Bible. It stole it. Stole it. So, we stole the Bible? From who? It belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. You're not allowed to read it. You're not allowed to think on your own. You're not allowed to study and interpret the Bible unless you always agree with us. And if they had the same power they had in the Dark Ages, we'd be in big trouble. You'd be burning at the stake. You'd be having someone turn the thumbscrew on you. Why? Because I want to believe the Bible. I want to read it. I want to follow God. The way is obvious in here. I don't want to pray to Mary. Okay, off with his head to the dungeon. You say, oh, Mark, is that just in books? It's only because they don't have the power to implement it like they once did. Okay? The Council of Trent still stands. What presumption, what arrogance. When the people fled to the United States, and I believe when it talks about that woman fleeing across the waters and so forth, I believe there's some analogy there because the Christians in Europe were being dogged by this dragon system and they fled across the waters to the United States. Why? So they could worship in freedom. Okay? That was the big thing. A place prepared in the wilderness where they would be fed and could worship away from the dragon system that was trying to crush them. That's why we have religious liberty in America. That's what the Pilgrims and the Puritans were all doing. Okay? And that the dragon system has arrived, by the way. We didn't steal the Bible from anybody. The people who claim that the writings of the apostles and the prophets are their own property are the thieves.
Yes.
They're the thieves. God gave His word to the people. So who are you going to trust? Next slide. Do you trust the people who forbid the reading of the Bible, but only allow you to read their material, and then say you can't interpret the Bible, only we can? Or do you trust the people laboring to give you the Bible, wanting you to read the Bible?
Mm-hmm.
The Council of Toulouse, 1229. We prohibit also that the laity should be permitted to have the books of the Old and New Testament, unless anyone from the motives of devotion should wish to have the psaltery or the breviary for divine offices or the hours of the Blessed Virgin, but we most strictly forbid their having any translation of these books. Council of Tarragona, 1234. No one may possess the books of the Old and New Testaments in the Romance languages. That's French, Spanish, Italian, the ones that the people understood, you know, the ones the people could read and understand. Oh, but they're all illiterate. No, they just didn't let them have the Bible. Okay? So, they couldn't read Latin. After a while, Latin became somewhat of a dead language. French, Italian, Spanish, German, okay? They all could speak those languages, English. But we couldn't have the Bible in that language. Why? Because you might read it. Then what are you going to do? You're going to question the priest by what? Why are you doing that? They didn't want to be questioned. If anyone possesses them, he must turn them over to the local bishop within 8 days after promulgation of this decree so that they may be burned. You got to burn the Bible? The Bible belongs to us. You got to burn it? The Ecumenical Council of Constance, 1415. Oxford professor John Wycliffe translated the New Testament into English, 1380 A.D. To help, quote, Christian men to study the gospel in that tongue in which they know best Christ's sentence. Yeah, no kidding. For this heretical act, Wycliffe was condemned by Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, after he was already deceased. And by the council's decree, Wycliffe's bones were exhumed and publicly burned, and the ashes were thrown into the Swift River. Why? Why did they hate him so much? Because he dared translate the Bible into the language they could understand. That's why. Oh, but these guys are sitting in Peter's chair. We're just trying to protect Peter's chair. Condemnation of William Tyndale. William Tyndale, whose English translation is a significant foundation of the King James Bible, was hunted for many years, finally captured, and burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. An exasperated Catholic scholar, dining with Tyndale and discussing the translation of Scripture into English, exclaimed, "We were better be without God's law than the Pope's." In response, Tyndale spoke his famous words, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." That's the battle that was raging. That's why Tyndale was hunted, lived in hiding, labored long hours, and was finally strangled and burned at the stake. Oh, we just want everybody to understand the Bible properly. We're just following the Bible and apostolic tradition. They're a bunch of snakes and liars, folks. And the people who are following them are attacking me because I'm saying this. Okay?
Yep.
Next slide. J.M. Carroll, in his little red book called The Trail of Blood on page 26, states, "If 50 million died of persecution during the 1200 years of what are called the Dark Ages," that's the reign of the Romanists, by the way, "as history seems positively to teach, then they died faster than an average of 4 million every 100 years. That seems almost beyond the limit of human conception. As before mentioned, this iron hand dripping with the martyr blood fell upon Paulicians, Arnoldists, Henricians, Petrobrusians, Albigenses, Waldenses, and Anabaptists. Of course, much harder upon some than others." And these names, by the way, were the names the Catholics gave them. Most of these people said, "We're just brethren. We're just, we're just people trying to follow the Bible." But one of their leaders was named Arnold, so they're Arnoldists. Another leader was named Henry, so they're Henricians. The Peter Waldo, so they're Waldenses. And they lived in Valley, so they're called the Valences. And have you ever been called a Bullenite? Yeah. The Bullenite compound. Why do people hate what I'm doing? Why do people that I've done nothing but try to lead to God and help and teach and warn and encourage, why do they hate me? Why did Cain hate Abel? Why do the Romanists hate those with a Bible? You stole it! Oh, really? Well, come and take it back. We stand alone in the Word of God against a hijacked system. Mm-hmm. Why did the Sanhedrin hate Jesus? Why did those chief priests hate the apostles? Acts 5:29, when Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Who were they talking to? They were talking to Judaism. They were talking to those in Moses' seat.
Right.
But the people in Moses' seat didn't have the authority to create new doctrine or change previous doctrine. They just had the position of guiding and protecting and leading people. That was Moses' seat. But the New Testament churches don't have a Moses or Paul seat or Peter seat. Okay? You had 12 apostles. You had Christ in the midst of all of his churches scattered all around. The Word of God was written in Revelation to the seven churches. Now, if those seven churches wanted to be the New Testament Sanhedrin, they might have a little claim to that, but none of those churches were Rome. Not one of them. And those churches, for the most part, don't even exist today because they were overrun by the Turks. And now that is Turkey. It's not Asia anymore. They were overrun by Muslims. The Christian churches are scattered around the world. It's a remnant. 7,000 who've not bowed the knee. Those are the churches. Okay? And wherever those 7,000 are, that's a symbolic number, wherever God's remnant is that he has preserved, who are not bowing the knee to the system, who are bowing to nothing but the Word of God, the foundation, where the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. If your church is founded on the Word of God and standing on the Word of God and faithfully teaching the Word of God, and you've not bowed to Baal, even so now also at this present time, you're a part of that remnant.
Yes.
Let's stand together. I hope I didn't go too fast. I took out some of the notes just because I wanted to make sure the main points were hit. So in redigging the wells and being hinged to the Word of God, there's one big question that we must be asking about every issue. We must be looking back to the first century apostles, the churches the apostles were overseeing, and say, what did they believe? Okay? About everything. What did they believe? What principles did they live by? If you can glean those principles from the Word of God, then you've got true apostolic tradition. Okay? It may not be a command. It may be an observation. In Philippians 4:9, what does it say? Those things which you have both heard and seen and observed in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. I didn't quote that exactly right. Philippians 4:9. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. He didn't have to give you a direct command. You glean it from what he did, what the other apostles did. You glean it from the writings of the apostles and the gospels. That's apostolic tradition. And that's what we're doing. And that's why they hate us. Any thoughts? This is not fairy tale stuff. The amount of blood shed over this issue is probably immeasurable. Over the last 2,000 years. Whole communities totally slaughtered and wiped out up in the Cochin Alps. The peoples that fled from persecution lived up in the mountains. There's records of these people, the Valences, Waldensians, and so forth, who lived up in the Cochin Alps away from the cities because that's where the Catholics were in control. They lived up there and lived off of goat's milk and venison and you know, eked out an existence. They had their own translation of the scriptures. Not the one that the Latin version, but they had their own translations. Sometimes it was the old Latin Vulgate, not what they call the Latin Vulgate now. And they lived there for centuries, passing on the faith. We've got stories of inquisitors going up and interviewing some of these people. And one inquisitor said, I think I quoted my Alien Exposed book, one inquisitor said that he had learned more about the principles of the gospel in questioning the children up there than he had ever learned before. Yeah. God's people, the remnant, the 7,000 that wouldn't bow to Baal. Preserving the faith through the centuries. They were the ones who helped ignite what we call the Reformation. Because the reformers, though they weren't right on everything, they were encouraged knowing that there had always been faithful churches who had not adhered to Rome. Rome, the usurper, to know that there was a direct line back to the apostles who had been faithful and had never come under that, had never been conquered by that, had never been a part of that, encouraged them to say, look, you know, being excommunicated by Rome is okay. They don't hold the monopoly. And so they were willing to stand up. Any questions?
Maybe you could share a few thoughts with, as far as initially it seemed like all the churches answered to the Church of Jerusalem, whereas that didn't seem to be a pattern that continued, what, after the apostles were gone?
Right. Because when they came back, they met with the apostles. and the bishop of Jerusalem, which was an apostle, James. Okay? Now, the same reason why when Matthias was installed to take Judas's place, after that, when an apostle died, that number was never filled up again. Okay? The 12 apostles ceased to be. They didn't keep filling that number up. The same way, when they had questions of doctrine, because of God changing things, he made all the major changes and established everything while the apostles were alive. He went through Peter. Okay? He gave Paul a vision. When there was a question in Acts 15, they went to Jerusalem. They talked about what do we do here and how do we work this out. That was made a decree, but it was under apostolic authority and sent out. And we have that. God set us up to when the last apostle died. We didn't need them. We had the word. Okay? And we are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So, nowadays, if a group like that convenes to cover a question, they better search the scriptures like the Bereans to see how do we answer that based on apostolic tradition. Okay? They don't come together and say, what's the best route for the church? I think we ought to do this. I think we ought to do that. I think we ought to make this rule, that rule. And okay, since we have authority, that's binding. We dare not do that. We've got to go by the book.
Amen.
Teaching them to observe the book.
Even when it was the apostle speaking, the apostle himself said that the Bereans were more noble because they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. He didn't say, you shouldn't be searching the scriptures to question me. I have apostolic authority. They didn't say that.
Right.
And so anybody claiming apostolic authority should say, when I search the scriptures to see whether those things which they are saying are so, if they feel like they have the same authority that the apostles had, should say, you are more noble for testing my word against the scripture. Other, if they do not say that, then they claim a different level of authority, much higher.
Right.
They shouldn't even be questioned by the word of God. And they definitely, according to the Roman Catholic Church and the people who believe this about the Bible, they condemn those who search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. They kill them. They condemn them. They treat them very badly. But the apostle himself said that you were more noble for searching the scriptures, which means he gave the authority to the scripture over himself.
Right.
He understood himself as accountable to scripture. And so he didn't say, I'm an apostle. What do you think you're doing looking at that?
Right. And in Acts 15, we'll find that the apostles based their decisions on scriptures they quoted.
Right.
Okay. Not only that, God gave Peter a vision. God showed Peter and six other Jewish witnesses the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius. There was supernatural, divine endorsement, seven witnesses of it, and they went back to the church and testified that to the church. Okay, God did that very clearly. That was the basis for Acts 15 decision. Paul also had a vision directly from the Lord. Paul had divine endorsement, signs and wonders and so forth. It was very clear to them when they understood that the grace that was given unto him, they gave to him the right hands of fellowship. That means the apostle said, we understand that you're an apostle now. We see your divine endorsement. We accept you. That's all established in the Bible. And those were the men who made the decision. And Pastor James, Bishop James, who was also an apostle, brother of the Lord, who wrote the book of James. James said, okay, based on what we've discussed here, this is my proposal. They all accepted it. But there was apostolic authority there.
And it's interesting, it was James who decided, this is what we're going to say. Peter wasn't the one who said, this is what I propose.
No, James did.
Right. James did it. The Catholics should have had Peter do it.
Peter, Paul, and James were obviously three equals in that situation. Peter didn't come in there and say, okay, guys, this is what we're going to do. No, nobody there saw Peter as the Pope.
Even with the vision, they still made sure that what you say you saw lined up with our scripture. Because we know that Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. We know God didn't reveal something that he wouldn't have already revealed. Maybe we hadn't gleaned it yet. But based on that, let's go back and look. And sure enough, this was foretold. This is in the scripture, so definitely we'll accept.
And God didn't just give Peter alone this situation. He made sure there were six Jewish witnesses, companions of Peter, who observed what God did. They weren't resting on Peter. They were resting on what God did right before their eyes. They couldn't deny it. Apostolic authority is everything.
Yes.
And the Catholics don't have it. Nobody has it today. Period. Apostolic authority ended when this book ended. That easy to understand?
Yeah. The big thing is, the thing that I like to tell them is, and even if they did, they would say, I know what we're checking it out in Scripture.
Well, that's what
even
I said before.
If they did, they would still recognize the Scripture as their authority because the apostles did. So even if, which we know they don't, okay,
right.
But for them, for themselves,
right.
Even if you did, I'm noble for checking you out.
And if they had equal authority to add, it wouldn't take away.
Right.
Okay?
Yes.
So if I'm putting authority on this and you're in line with this, you won't have any problem with me putting authority on this. You won't have any problem with me reading and understanding this, being that this is an authority as well, right? But they're not in line with this, and they don't want to be questioned.
Right. It's no fun, because then I don't get credibility for what I just got. I'm still accountable, so I'm really no different than you, because you're up there teaching, and you're accountable to the Bible. You don't have a path. You can't just deviate. The whole spectrum isn't before you to go wherever you want. You're held accountable. But I want to have more power than you, and so I have to be able to have the liberty to derail or do something different. So it's no fun if I don't have the authority to change it.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you're out for a power grab and you want distinction in your power grab, you have to make some major changes, and that's what they did.
Christians through the ages weren't just rebellious when they got martyred and destroyed and their blood was shed by this scarlet harlot organization. They were faithful unto death. They loved not their lives unto the death. Is why they were slaughtered.
Right.
I'm not saying they were all doctrinally inerrant. Okay, they had a willing heart and they wanted to make this the authority. Even if we wouldn't agree with every single, the groups may have differed among themselves doctrinally. They may not have known everything. Do you know everything? I don't claim to know everything, okay? Doctrinal inerrancy is not a prerequisite for salvation. But you must put the authority in the right place or you're an idolater. And they were unwilling to put the authority in an organization that was forcing them to do things contrary to the apostles.
Right.
That's why their blood was shed.
I know we've said this before, but even Jesus, when he came, he was the Word made flesh. And when he came, he kept pointing people back to his Word.
Right.
He did not say, look, I'm the Word, I can change it if I want to.
Right.
Because if he's the Word, I mean, Hebrews 13 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Right.
Malachi says, I'm the Lord, I change not. So, if he doesn't change, and he is the Word, even Jesus himself, if he showed up today, he might have said, say, see, this was prophesied, and now it's time for this to happen. Mm-hmm. But he would never add something that was not in the Scriptures before, or that contradicted the Scriptures before. It would only explain it and say, see, this is going to happen, now it's being fulfilled. Never contradicted.
In fact, in the Bible it says the Lord will not do anything except he first reveals it to his prophets. So we've got the book of Revelation taking us all the way to the end, and we're not there yet. So when it starts taking place, we can know it was written aforetime. God does that. All right, Titus, come and lead us in a song quickly, and then we will also close and give thanks for lunch.